I want to begin by asking you a simple question this evening. It's also a somewhat loaded question, but it is a very appropriate question. And that is this: have you ever met a Hittite before? Have you ever met a Jebusite, an Amalekite, an Amorite? I'm looking around and saying, no, I don't think I have. So the follow-up question is, have you ever met a Israelite before? And I think we would all say, yes, we have, of course. So the question is, why is this? Think about the people, groups, nations represented in the Old Testament scriptures, and those Amalekites, Hittites, Jebusites are no more, and yet the Jewish people remain. It's almost as if Israel has been specially chosen and providentially preserved for a great and glorious purpose. Of course, that is exactly what Romans chapter 11 and the uniform testimony of the Old and New Testament scriptures teach. Now, this has more to do with God and the character of God and the plan of God than it does even with the people of God, that is, the chosen nation, which is Israel. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43. A study of the history of Israel that doesn't resound to the praise of God's glorious grace is seriously lacking. And I trust that as much as we're learning about how the Middle East today impacts Israel and how it impacts the West, how it impacts America, that more than that, we would be going away with a deeper appreciation for the greatness and the faithfulness and the trustworthiness of God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Let's read together Isaiah chapter 43. Scripture says, "But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel." So God created all man. That would include Jewish people. Of course, Jacob was the name of the patriarch. He's long been passed and in glory. So this is a reference to Israel. Jacob's name changed to Israel. His descendants are the Israelites, descendants of Abraham. God entered into covenant. So it was God who created. It was God who formed. And then he says this, very important words in view of everything that was happening during the time of Isaiah. Very important words in view of what's happening in Israel today and even in the life of many Christians today, and that is this: do not fear, God says to Isaiah here, don't be afraid, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Now, there's an immediate application to the people being spoken of here. It's not the point tonight to expound this text, but for all who are redeemed, this verse could be said to us. It is equally true that we should not be afraid because God has sovereignly selected us. He has redeemed us. He has called us in a very personal and intimate way. He's called us by name. John and Jean and Brad and Caleb, you are mine. What a word from God, the creator and redeemer. For those who are saved, those who've been grafted into the olive branch through the Messiah Jesus. He then says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cushan, Seba, in your place, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, And I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring, verse 5, from the east and gather you from the rest. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have personally made. Verse 8, bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together in order that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified. Oh, let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Tonight, I am going to tie in a series of messages from the past on Sunday morning with what we've been studying on Sunday night, or Wednesday night, on the plight of Israel. In a former study on Sunday morning, we have looked at God's plan for Israel and the hope of a future earthly kingdom of Christ. We call this futuristic premillennialism. It is a position based on many layers from the Old Testament all the way into the Gospels, stretching with continuity into the final prophecy and the final book of the Bible, the great exclamation point, which is the book of Revelation, of course, which we are currently studying on Sunday morning. So I've provided for you my message outline in your study notes. So we're going to tie together then the plight of Israel from AD 70 to 2018. That's what we've been studying most recently on Wednesday night, with this series of messages, which was titled The Biblical Case for Futuristic Premillennialism, that one day there will be a future earthly kingdom of Christ, okay? Future earthly kingdom of Christ, and that there will be at the center of this kingdom, that the epicenter of the earthly kingdom, which will stretch across the entire globe, that the earthly kingdom will reside in Jerusalem and in Israel. So the first five are the most important of which we have already considered. Okay? So I said that our position on the end times, the latter days, eschatology, flows out of seven lines of reason. Number one, it is the fruit of a consistent hermeneutic. As you see in your notes there, and as we've talked about at length, hermeneutics is a fancy word, but it's something that all of us do whenever we read anything, including the Bible. The question is, are we properly interpreting the Bible in order to rightly deduce the proper meaning and the authorial intent of the original author? Of course, there's two authors to every passage of Scripture. The ultimate author, of course, is the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is God-breathed. And then there's a human author. And God somehow moved holy men of old to write the very Word of God. Every single word is divinely inspired and is inerrant. So hermeneutics, then, is the study of the principles and the methods of interpreting the text of the Bible as to ascertain the original intent of the divine human authors. So before we move to application or implication, we have to first say, are we rightly understanding what God originally meant by what he said in this particular passage of Scripture? Whatever the topic is, whatever the theme is. So we're talking, obviously, now when we talk about premillennialism, that before the establishment of the thousand-year kingdom of Christ, that Jesus will come to earth and he will defeat the enemies of Israel and the enemies of God, and then he will establish at long last that glorious kingdom. So if you take a consistent grammatical, historical, hermeneutic from every genre and every portion, and old and new, you will come out with this conviction. And I would encourage you, if you want to be reminded of the biblical case for this, I gave a message from 2 Timothy 2:15, where we talked about specific principles and related it to this specific area of study. So we're trying to rightly apply the Bible consistently, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I also gave a very important message, which is very, I took the whole complicated subject matter of prophecy, and I said that you can understand prophecy, the core truths of prophecy, if you understand three key words. The three key words of biblical prophecy, which were Israel and I will. All these messages are available online for free download, and we have sermon notes available for most of these studies as well. So number one, if you consistently interpret the Bible with the same principles of interpretation, hermeneutics, we believe that you will arrive at this understanding of a system of truth related to the end times. We're clear on that? Number two, it is supported by the unconditional promises in the biblical covenants. You can't understand the New Testament well if you don't understand the Old Testament. In particular, we need to understand the covenants. We don't understand the ministry and the message of Christ, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the focal point of the Bible, without having a good grasp on the covenants, in particular the three unconditional covenants. The three unconditional covenants, that means that in terms of their ultimate fulfillment, that we are assured that they will come to pass as God intended, because God is the one who made the promise, and because God, by nature of his character, cannot lie. Everything God says, if he is God, if he is faithful and true, must happen exactly as he promised. So we have to understand the present and the future in view of the Abrahamic covenant and the regal Davidic covenant and, of course, the new covenant. So we had three messages on the Abrahamic covenant. We had four messages on the Davidic covenant. And then we had some messages that alluded to the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenant when we went to Luke chapter 1, which ties in these covenants with the birth and ministry of Jesus. So people who, you know, look at the Old Testament and say it's confusing, boring, or irrelevant, we say that it hasn't been either properly taught or properly studied or properly understood. And if you want to understand Jesus, you need to understand this. If you want to understand Israel and its future, you got to understand this. Dan, on a Wednesday night during the summer, presented a study on the New Covenant as well. So the unconditional promises of the biblical covenant support this future for Israel and biblical premillennialism. The case for futuristic premillennialism is supported by, thirdly, the hope of the Old Testament saints and prophets. So a little bit more generally, or specifically, however you want to see it. The Old Testament saints had this belief of what was going to happen one day because of what God had said in his word. I gave an exposition of Hosea chapter 3. Again, I'm trying to connect the dots of the Bible. So many times we study the Bible and we talk about the importance of understanding a paragraph or a verse or a chapter in view of its context, but we often don't study the Bible in view of its larger context. That there's actually one storyline, and so many Christians are so confused about this, and we're trying to do our best on Sunday morning and then in some other contexts to try to help us see the symmetry of what God is up to and how this all connects together. So the hope of the Old Testament saints and prophets, there's also some key passages like in Isaiah 11 and Daniel chapter 9 and Zechariah 12 through 14. Futuristic premillennialism, fourthly, is supported by the end times teaching of Jesus. So Jesus spoke in his ministry about many things, many subjects, including the end times, the latter days. We've been spending a lot of time the last few months in the Gospels, Luke 13, Luke 19, Luke 21, and more recently in Matthew 24 and 25, which is all about the second coming, Matthew 24 and 25, that is, about the second coming of Christ. So Jesus said the same thing about Israel and about the church and about the future as was recorded in previous revelation. He expanded upon it, but he didn't teach anything that would be contradictory to that which came before, which, of course, if he's a prophet and if everything he said is as the Son of God inspired, then we would realize that if God wrote Hosea 3 and if God wrote through the prophets, through the apostles, the Gospels, that God never contradicts himself. And so Jesus, his teaching on the last days ought to complement what was spoken of in the prophets and in the covenants and what was understood and was the hope of Old Testament saints and prophets. Finally, this case for biblical case for futuristic premillennialism is seen in the progressive revelation of the New Testament. God could have given all of the truth, all of the special revelation related to everything that he said would be important for humanity to know, in particular his people to know. He could have done it all at once. But that's not how he decided to do it. God has spoken in many portions in many ways. Obviously, the apex of the revelation was Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews 1. And then Jesus handpicked apostles who were moved by the Holy Spirit to finish out all that the church would need and all that the people of God would need. And this is, of course, the progressive revelation of the New Testament. And the New Testament has many passages that are prophetic or apocalyptic, speaking about end times things. Very, very important is the subject of prophecy and eschatology. And I don't know, in the 40s, 50s, 60s, there was a lot of interest in having biblical prophecy conferences. I'm not talking about nut jobs. I'm talking about people who were actually expositing the Word of God and seeing how evangelistic this was and seeing how important this was to instruct the church, to prepare the church. Today, overall, that has gone out of style. And people basically say, oh, you know, since there's been so many differences on details and related to the end times, you know, we're just going to say we believe in the second coming and nobody else, you know, we don't really want to get into much more than that. And of course, if you do that, that means that you're going to have to skip over books of the Bible like Revelation, like 2 Thessalonians and chapters of the Bible, even the teachings of Jesus like Matthew 24 and 25. This is foolishness. This is nonsense. So if you look at your sermon notes from Luke chapter 1, you'll see the ways in which the kingdom of God, the promise to Israel, its relationship to Jesus, and then, of course, the messages from Revelation 19 and 20. Of course, Romans chapter 11 is a vitally, vitally, vitally important passage of Scripture. So there are two other biblical lines of reason that support this conviction that we have in our doctrinal statement. They're not as important as the first five because they're not specifically biblical. The sixth is what we're going to be talking about tonight. The seventh, hopefully, maybe next week or the week after. Sixthly, if we trace the invisible hand of divine providence through the ages, we will see that Israel's existence is the greatest ethnic miracle of all time. That's why I opened with the question. Have you ever met an Amalekite, a Hittite, a Jebusite before, and you say no? But we've all met, and we all know, many who are truly Israelites. God has preserved the Jews, and this is not coincidental. What's happened in the last 2,000 years from AD 70 to 2018, which has been the source of our study in recent Wednesday nights, is also something that we see and should stand in amazement when we open up the Bible to Genesis 12 and read the story all the way into the New Testament. There's a final line of reason, seventhly, and that is that overall, the disciples of the apostles, the early church fathers, a church history is not authoritative, but it also is not unimportant. Again, a huge issue today, more so probably in conservative evangelical and Baptist circles than it would be historically with Presbyterians who generally have a more healthy understanding of the value of church history. Now, you might argue that sometimes they place creeds or statements of church fathers that are contrary to truth that is deduced in studying the Scripture, that they might take a document like the Westminster Confession of Faith and almost read that into the text of Scripture, and so that's obviously not what we're supporting. But God has communicated his truth to godly men and women throughout history, and there's a long line of godly men who have held to the same truths. And so if we go back to the time after the apostles up into really like the second century, the church fathers understood that there would be a future salvation for Israel and a future earthly kingdom. And I think that's a point that is important because at some point that changed in the church, where what we believe the Old Testament prophets and the apostles and Jesus taught, and even what the church fathers, the disciples of like the apostle John, Papias, and others, what they taught, we have their writings available to read about the end times, about Israel, about the church and the future. about Jesus' return. Somewhere along the lines, the church began to teach something different, amillennialism, postmillennialism. On my blog, I give key definitions with simple key terms about all these things if you're still sorting these things out. So tonight, we're going to trace the invisible hand of God in the history of Israel. And we're going to say, this is not a cosmic coincidence. Of course, there's no such thing. I'm going to hang our thoughts on two major headings. Number one, God's sovereign election. God's sovereign election. And number two, on his providential preservations. And specifically, we're studying Israel. But there's going to be a lot of parallels for those of us who are believers who belong to the church today as well. So we come into our Bibles, we come to Genesis chapter 12, and God picks a particular person who was an unbeliever, and he sets his covenant love and affection upon him, and his name was Abram, and his name was changed to Abraham. We're not going to go into the story of Abram, but it's very important, and it makes up a large portion of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Genesis 12, God enters into a promise, a covenant with Abraham, right? And Abraham would become the father of a nation, and that nation was and is Israel. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Why did God set his love and his grace shown to the Jewish people? We don't have to guess. Deuteronomy chapter 7. It has more to do with God than it does with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or with the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. But the same is true of you. And we heard that wonderful testimony of God's sovereign grace and his amazing love with six people who shared how God saved them and brought them into the church in the waters of baptism. And what a delight, what a highlight that was this last Sunday night. This is my story, this is my song. God reminds the Israelites in Deuteronomy 7 of this sovereign election, sovereign choice. It means that God determined to do this for his own purposes, and it was not what they deserved. It was all of grace, and God did not give them what they deserved. It was all of mercy, and it resounds to show something of the character of God, of his deep, deep, deep love, and that he loves some in a way different than others, according to his infinite wisdom. And this, if you struggle with God's sovereign grace in relationship to Israel, you're going to struggle with what the Bible says about God's sovereign grace manifested in your salvation as well. You're going to get tripped up over Ephesians chapter 1. That's very sad because ultimately, both looking at Israel, looking at the church and believers today, the purpose of it resounds to higher doxology and praise of God. Look at what Paul says over and over again in Ephesians chapter 1 when he's talking about election, when he's talking about sovereign grace. He says, to the praise of the glory of your grace, to the praise of the glory of your grace. We have that wonderful song that we sing with that very line in it on Sunday morning. And I trust that you mean it when you sing it and that you believe it to be true. Otherwise, you know, we don't want to sing bad theology. We don't want to say anything that's not true about God or about his character or nature, about what he's done in our life and what he's up to. And so to the praise of your glory, we sing, you are the God who saves. Keep this in mind when you think about the Jews and when we think about your own spiritual salvation. So there's a national election and then even some that were spiritually saved. God says in Deuteronomy 7 verse 1, when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land, of course that's connected to the covenant with Abraham, land, nation, blessing. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess, he's going to clear before the nations. So this is later in Israel's history as they're preparing to go into the land. He then says, look at verse 6. He reminds them, you're a holy people. You've been consecrated. You've been set apart. You've been a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. I mean, that's what we should stand amazed when, not why not everybody, but why me? That's what Paul says in Romans 9. You're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Why? Oh, because they were better than the other nations. No, that's unbiblical. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you. Again, we love him. Why? Ultimately, because he what? First loved me. That's the New Testament truth that's connected to what God says in the Old Testament. Because the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number. For you were the fewest. Wow. You know, when we have, we've all been subject to the time in school when we're going to break up and have two captains to select teams. Some of you maybe were the ones that were selected first. More athletic, stronger, better, quicker. And generally those who were less gifted athletically were chosen last. Look what God has chosen. Not many noble, not many wise. I don't know, this causes me to love God all the more and just to stand amazed at his grace. That's why when I study the Bible as it relates to Israel, past, present, future, or a Christian in the present today, it moves in my soul to sing with renewed vigor that wonderful song like Amazing Grace. Verse 8, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath, there is the promise, there is the covenant, he kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. For this reason, sovereign grace, amazing love, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. So now you have a little bit of the divine sovereignty and human responsibility, but it's ultimately still of grace. Of grace, and then you have what he says there in verse 10. So we have God's sovereign election of Abraham, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob was a liar. Abraham was a deceiver at times. Isaac had his own issues, and yet God in his grace selected them uniquely and entered into a covenant with them and with their offspring. So we move now then to the providential preservation of Israel. So God enters into this covenant to choose them, to keep them. And so in order for Israel to not go out of existence, God is going to have to do something on an ongoing basis. And this is seen in many places, and we only have time to highlight some of them today. But if you could continue in the story of Israel and God's plan of redemption, we come to the story of Jacob and the story of Joseph. Turn back to Genesis. We'll look at chapter 50. You know the story. Now this is, at this point, Israel is not a nation. Okay, it's just the patriarch with the promise. When is God going to begin to do some of these things, right? His name is Jacob, name changed to Israel. He has some sons, 12 of them. There's favoritism. Joseph is sold into slavery. He's 17, 13 years. At age 30, God exalts Joseph at the proper time. He becomes the second in command of the mighty superpower, Egypt. God's favor is upon Joseph. Why? And what does this have to do with Israel? And what does this tell us about our God and about his plan for Israel and our God as we learn about his character in relationship to other key people in the Bible and to the covenant people of Israel, the covenant nation Israel, and to his covenant people, the church? We can draw lots of personal, practical, encouraging application. So we're in Genesis 50. There's this famine that God in a dream gives to Joseph so he'll be prepared. So why? Joseph's brothers come, they would starve to death and die. And if the family of Jacob died, this would be a huge problem because God had entered into an unconditional covenant promising them a land, nation, blessing, that they'd be a blessing to the nations to be a part of God's greater purpose for the world. So this is huge. And Joseph forgives his brothers, says, don't be afraid. He's understanding the invisible hand of providence at work in his life, and specifically its relationship to the house of Jacob, which would become the nation of Israel. And he says in verse 20, this very familiar verse, as for you, you meant evil against me. That was your purpose in getting rid of me, but God meant it for good, because if I hadn't come here, I wouldn't have been in a position to be raised up so as to tell the Pharaoh, God showed me favor so I could prepare for this famine condition, 7 years that would lead to many people dying, including the children of Israel who are now living just outside of Egypt. They come because they heard that there was food that was plentiful because of this wise Jew. At this point, of course, he's not even necessarily known to his brothers. It has to be revealed. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. What's the purpose? What's the purpose of the story? Genesis 37, really through 50. In order to bring about this present result, to do what? To preserve many people alive. Yes, God was showing his common grace to unbelievers who came to Egypt and received food, rations, so they didn't starve to death. But specifically, the people that God is showing favor towards is the house of Jacob. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, his descendants would be Israelites. God preserved his people. Providential preservations. So as the biblical story advances, now we're going to have to move fast here, so buckle your seatbelts. As the biblical story advances, the family of Jacob, Israel, settles then in and around Egypt, right? So Jacob provides for them. They're saved, preserved. They don't die. And more than that, they begin to flourish, and they're in Egypt. So they turn, by the time you turn to the book of Exodus, now you have, you know, thousands and thousands and thousands of descendants of Jacob. So 215 years after God's promise to Abraham, God predicted in Genesis 15:13, he predicted that his people Israel would be sojourners in a foreign land for 400 years before he delivered them. You can write down Exodus chapter 12, Exodus 12, 40 to 41. Exodus 12, 40 to 41, Acts chapter 7, verse 6, and Galatians chapter 3, Galatians 3, 16 and 17. So now let's call this period of providential provisions and providential preservations, let's refer to this as the period of sojourners and slaves. So they don't have a land yet. God hasn't fulfilled that yet. God owns all things, and so he has the right to say that this promised land I'm going to give to a specific people, a specific nation, and he did. But they're not there yet. The patriarchs were sojourners, and then they kind of settle into Egypt, and then one of the pharaohs, they turn from favor towards God's people, where they were being provided for and protected from other world powers. They become slaves. Difficult, difficult period. We're all familiar with it. So we move then from the period of sojourners and slaves to, that's letter A. Letter B is plagues, Passover, and the Exodus. Plagues, Passover, and the Exodus. So even while God's people were in Exodus, even when they were slaves, they were still, they were like rabbits, repopulating, becoming more in number. Why? What was God up to? Well, then we come to the plagues, the Passover, and the Exodus. 10 plagues, the Passover lamb, and the Exodus, right? God finally hears the cries of his people. They look out to him, cry out for deliverance, rather than to false gods or to even human deliverers, first and foremost. And God has compassion and mercy on them, remembers the covenant that he made with them, and even that he had predicted that after 430 years this would happen. So Moses is the human deliverer acting on behalf of God. Moses doesn't have any power. He can't even really speak very well, so God gives him Aaron. So there's the plagues. Pharaoh hardens his heart. You're very familiar with this. The final thing is, of course, the institution of the Passover lamb, which, of course, is a wonderful symbol of redemption and salvation and the covering of the blood and the atonement of a substitutionary lamb, of course, pointing forward to the future messianic lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So we have the plagues, the Passover lamb, and then the mighty Exodus. And even when Pharaoh finally relents and says, get out of here, I can't handle this anymore. Your God is driving me nuts and is bringing about all this suffering upon me for enslaving you. Go, you're free. Then he changes his mind. What would have happened? Pharaoh never would have let him go apart from God intervening. But it took these miraculous deeds called plagues or signs. What would have happened to the Jewish people after they're released? And then, of course, Pharaoh changes his mind, brings the army, and here they are between the Red Sea and Egypt with a world superpower, chariots and armies. What would have happened to them? It would have been a mass annihilation. The Jews would have been what? No more. Are you seeing a theme that's beginning to develop here? God intervenes. He parts the Red Sea. He brings the sea upon even the surrounding armies. It's almost as if God has a purpose and plan for Israel that is pretty special, pretty unique, glorious. Let's move on then from they're delivered. They're on their way to the promised land. Letter C, providential provisions and wilderness wanderings. Oh, we like sheep are prone to go astray. Many of these Jews who had just been delivered in their hearts, there was a generation that was overall still unbelieving. One of the sins that characterized that generation was complaining. They grumbled and complained about everything. What would have happened to the Israelites? Now they're going through the desert. They need food, they need water. You don't last very long without food or water, right? And they need someone to guide them and to protect them. And who did that? Jehovah. He provided manna. He provided water. You can look at Exodus 15. We don't have time to look at these passages. Exodus 15, 22, Exodus 16. He also guided them. A pillar of fire, you know, day and night. The Lord was with them, providing, protecting, guiding. They're very vulnerable. And despite God's faithfulness and his daily provisions, many of these people manifested unbelieving hearts because of this pattern of habitual sin. The nation wandered in the wilderness for 40 long years before finally entering the promised land. You can read Numbers chapter 14. There are many stories to read with your kids, Hansel and Gretel and the Three Little Pigs and Berenstain Bears, but the most exciting and the most important story of them all is this story. So please know it well and share it. It's exciting, and it is obviously not only exciting and interesting, but it is of eternal importance. So you have to help them understand these major things that went on and get excited about it and know them well and know the God of the Bible well and the God of Israel well. So we move from the providential provisions and wilderness wanderings to the providential conquests. Letter D, providential conquest. God, through Joshua and Caleb, the two who believed, trusted God, the only from that older generation who didn't die in the wilderness, God gave through Joshua and Caleb the promised land into the hands of the Jewish people. So the land that God had given to them was occupied with enemy combatants who were very pagan, who had long, one sin is worthy of death. God was patient to them, and they continually hardened their heart, sexual sin, idolatry, immorality. And so God said that their time is up, and I'm going to give the people the land that I promised to them that they're going to have possession of it. What would they have done? Okay, this is not a well-trained, you know, mighty army. So what was the whole point of, like, the story of Jericho? They go around, da-da-da-da-da. The battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. God was with his people, providing for his people, protecting his people. My point is if God, you know, when God turned his face from them, remember Achan was mistaken and he stole, and there was sin in the camp. And so they march out thinking, you know, we had confident battle victories from these cities, so this is going to continue to happen. And then all of a sudden they have an unexpected defeat, right? And there's a lot of lessons that God's seeking to teach in that story, one of which is that there's the providential preservation of Israel even as they took possession of the land. Letter D, we're moving in the Bible very fast now. We've already covered hundreds and hundreds of years. Providential preservation during the distressing period of the judges. Letter E, So we're moving ahead in the story. The providential provisions, or the providential preservation, excuse me, during the distressing period of the judges. Providential preservation during the distressing period of the judges. What do we learn in the book of Judges? Wonderful study. Your boys will love it. You know, there's one story, it's very violent. It's rated M, right? Somebody takes a peg and pounds it through the head of somebody. All scripture is divinely inspired and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in godliness, blah, 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 including Judges. So Judges presents various examples of how God deals with his people during this time period. So there are people in a land, but things begin to unravel because of their sin. You begin to see this pattern of overall the nation, there's a covenant blessing, but their hearts are far from God. They hadn't had a spiritual circumcision. There's a remnant, sometimes more believing Jews, and sometimes less. So the Judges is a very difficult period. It's a lot like America today. It's a lot like the church, the worldly church, a compromised church, apostate church today. How does God deal with his people during this time period? There's a pattern. Judges 2, 11 through 23. Number one, Israel turns from God to idols. Idols of the heart, and they've turned to idols. They serve idols, they worship idols. So God says, okay, you want those gods to be your God? Let them take care of you. Let them provide for you. And what happens? Over and over again, pagan nations begin, you know, bands of people begin to threaten the existence of the Jews. Israel turns to God, cries out for help, for deliverance. Where have we heard that before? Sadly, we see that sometimes in our own lives. You know, somebody's around church for a period when they need something from God. God, I guess, gets them out of that bind, and then, you know, okay, thank you, God. And then they go back to their... They turn to God, cry out for help. God in his grace provided human deliverers. They were called judges. And the judges were the human instruments of God to preserve his people from annihilation. Okay? So Israel rebels. God disciplines. Israel repents. God delivers. Read James 1, Hebrews 12 for some parallel to life today. Israel rebels. God disciplines. Israel repents. God delivers. God, we don't have a king like all the other nations. Well, God was their king. This was a theocracy. But God has a plan and a purpose, even within the human cries of the people for a king. So we're now going to move letter F to the providential preservation during the period of the kings. We're just flying tonight, but I trust in a paced manner. Providential preservation, letter F, during the period of the kings. Have you ever met a Jebusite, an Amorite, a Hittite? No. We all know Israelites. It's almost as if God has a plan and a purpose for him that's grand and glorious, that tells us how faithful he is, and that we can trust him, that we can trust him. If you examine the ending of both 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll witness either God intervening to allow Israel to come back home. So God intervenes to allow Israel to come back home. Of course, first Saul, then David, then Solomon, then the kingdom is divided. You know, the nation is now divided, Israel and Judah. There's a northern king and a southern king. You can read about it in Kings and Chronicles. There's a pattern of unbelief. Israel only had wicked kings, unbelieving kings. Israel had a few good kings. This isn't going very well. This wasn't the way that God in that period enters into a covenant, of course, earlier with David, promising that there would one day be a forever king who would establish an everlasting kingdom. So he expands upon the previous covenant promises to Abraham. But at the end of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll witness either God intervening to allow Israel to come back home to the promised land, to areas that were lost, or God saves a king from being eliminated and annihilated. Perhaps one of the most famous stories will illustrate God's providential preservation of Israel and the covenant promises God made with the house of David. So let me just give you one illustration, okay, during the period of the kings that will really illustrate this aspect of God intervening during this period of of the kings, to various kings of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 11. There are a lot of bad people in the Bible, just like there are a lot of bad people in the world today. Again, we've been talking specifically about in the Middle East, Bashar al-Assad, formerly Saddam Hussein, Gaddafi, leaders of Hezbollah, Hamas, Ayatollah Khomeini in Iran. All of them are different. We have Sunnis and Shiites, but they have a common hatred of Israel. Yeah, there were bad people, bad boys and bad girls, wicked, treacherous, murderous, destructive in so many ways. So you have one mentioned here by the name of Ahithaliah. Just like in when you study like the queens and kings of England, you know, Bloody Mary, you know something about Bloody Mary. She was especially wicked towards real Christians, true Protestant believers. 2 Kings 11, Queen Jezebel's equally treacherous daughter attempts to systematically wipe out the royal line of David. So there's not only this promise of God to his people, but there's also this promise line through an offspring, a certain offspring, that reaches a kind of a climax point in 2 Samuel 7 and the covenant that God makes with David and his house and with Israel by extension. So in order for God to keep his word to Israel, it requires that there be a line from David. And so there's a queen who, for various political and religious purposes, is going to try to kill them all. And this is a made-for-TV real-life story featuring a megalomaniac, an idolatrous ruler who goes Adolf Hitler on the promised line of David. And in God's merciful providence, a human deliverer swoops in and rescues Jehoash, who is the only, this is basically, you can write it down, this is the lone survivor of the line of David. And he's 1 year old. He's younger than little Joey, that cute little Newman boy who's often running around. How old's Joe? 3. Joe's helpless, right? This is a 1 year old. And God intervenes so that the line would not be permanently broken. This relates to Israel. This relates to his covenant. This relates to even his promise to David in particular, the house of David, and to David. So the promise of God to Israel rests upon a lone survivor. Well, what's a one-year-old going to do against this wicked attempt? She thought she got everybody. And then all of a sudden, after 6 years, you can read about this, by the way, in 2 Kings 11 and 12. Again, this makes for good reading. I'm all about books and biblical books about biblical things. You know that, you know. But this is the book of books, right? This is the best, most treasured possession and gift. So 6 years of hiding, Jehoash becomes the king of Judah, reigns for 40 years. Wasn't the best king, but the line of David is preserved. God's preserving Israel by preserving this lone survivor. That's just in one illustration to kind of give you a snippet. I'm covering, a couple hundred years, you know, in like 4 minutes time. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Esther. Gwen just very skillfully taught this to our 6th, 7th, 8th graders. We'll call this letter G, Providential Preservations Against Holocaust Haman in the book of Esther. Providential Preservations Against Holocaust Haman in the book of Esther. This book of the Bible displays the providence of God who saves his people from a wicked, diabolical man named Haman. By the way, I'm sure you know this, God is never mentioned by name. He is never mentioned by name in the book of Esther, and yet he is never more obviously to be found. This is why we talk about tracing the invisible hand of God. Have you seen God? With your physical eyes, have you seen Christ? You know he's more real than the air you breathe, or as real as the air you breathe and the hand that you see in front of you, the invisible hand of providence. So God in his providential presence, it's unmistakable during this time period where the Persians were now the mighty empire. This is after the kings. By the way, God is at work in your life in the same way as he was at work, often invisibly, so to speak, only seen with the eyes of faith. He's as active in the life of this church, because that's what Romans 8:28 says. Probably one of the most loved verses in the Bible. We know that God causes all things, cancer, bad things, trials. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who have been called according to his purpose. We don't always know what the good things he's at work in, but one of the things he's seeking to do, one of the highest goods, is he's trying to make his people, you individually, and his church more like Jesus, Romans 8:29. So look at Esther chapter 3. Haman has this plot to annihilate the Jews. So we've been seeing that in secular, extra-biblical history. Now we're seeing it happen over and over again in biblical history. And that would have happened had God not providentially intervened through Esther and Mordecai. Esther chapter 3, verse 8, Haman said to King, "There is a certain people scattered, dispersed among the peoples in all the province of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they don't observe the king's laws. So it's not in the king's interest to let them remain." So he's speaking what the king, you know, he's kind of boosting his ego in order to manipulate. Of course, Satan is at work in this world. The god of this world, Satan, has a desire to annihilate the Jews. And so that's what's happening here. Yeah, verse 9, "If it's pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hand of those who carry out the king's business to put into the king's treasuries." Then the king took his signet ring from his hand, and he gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, the enemy of the Jews. Underline the word, enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The silver is yours, and the people also, to do with them as you please." What happened? During the reign of the Persians, God saves his people through the heroic human efforts of Esther and Mordecai. During this time, there was a feast of Purim that was inaugurated, the feast of Purim. It's to be remembered every year after. And the Jews to this day read the story of Esther. And sadly, most of them don't have a clue of the central significance of the invisible hand of God, and how so many of them are actually not honoring God and pleasing God and serving God, and therefore experiencing the blessings of God, the covenantal blessings of God. So here's the major takeaway, friends. We went to Genesis. We're now looking at snippets all the way, take us into the New Testament. Israel's survival in near impossible conditions is one powerful line of evidence that proves that God is in no way through with the Jews. Now that resonates with the heartbeat of this church. Israel's survival in near impossible conditions is one powerful line of evidence that proves God is in no way through with the Jews. So what have we done on Wednesday night? From AD 70, Titus, to AD 135, the Jewish-Roman revolts, Hadrian, destruction, dispersion. All the things we saw, even the Crusaders who went after the Jews, the difficult conditions. They were by and large long removed from obviously the promised land, which in 135 AD was renamed to Palestine to poke a stick in the eye of the Jewish people after the Philistines by this pagan emperor, Hadrian. They're suffering until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And there's many points in history where it's, how in the world have they survived all these things? Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, then the Roman, many of the Roman Caesars, and then the next Rome falls. Even quote-unquote Christians, Spanish Inquisitions, things during various time periods of the Muslim reign and then to the present day. Syria, dangerous place, becoming more dangerous. The one Islamic Republic of Iran is getting more powerful. And they're are regularly stating that their goal is to remove the Jews from the land that's not theirs and to annihilate them, wipe them off into the sea. And yet here they are, not just surviving, in some regards, they've been beginning for the first time, you know, to experience some measure of even flourishing. So that's 2,000 years of history from AD 70 to 2018. The same nation, different characters, same God. If God is faithful to his covenant promises with Israel, you can rest assured that he will do the same for you if you're in Christ. So when we traced the invisible hand of God, we did it more detailed way from AD 70 to 2018 in this Wednesday night series. We're now just tying this back in to a series that we did months ago. I can't wait for the next time we get to sing, you know, Great is Thy Faithfulness, or The God of Abram Praise. God's plan and purpose ultimately will stand. And if God be for you, who can be against you? The Jews will never be annihilated. Satan's been trying to do this from its earliest days when they were going to starve to death. And what man meant for evil, God meant for good. This is our God. This is our King. This is our Savior. So let this all be tied in and resound to the praise of his glorious grace. Father, we thank you for this thrilling study both of history, post-New Testament, even from the history of the time period in the Old Testament, leading to the New Testament and the 30-year period described there during the ministry of Jesus, and even the 60 years described in the epistles into the book of Revelation. Lord, we're just amazed at how powerful you are, how good you are, how faithful you are, how awesome you are. Lord, forgive us for doubting, for disbelieving. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Lord, thanks for helping us understand what you're doing in the present and how this ties in with even what you've said you're going to do in the future. And even as we look to the past, Spirit, you just have taught us so well. And I just pray that this has been a very edifying and worshipful experience for these precious saints, Lord, who've come and given of their time. And that when they quote Romans 8:28, that they'll be able to do so with even greater assurance because of what you've taught us of yourself in the history of Israel. Thank you, Lord, for these blessings. In Jesus' name we pray them. Amen.